All right, if you have a copy of the material, it's entitled The Two Covenants, Lesson 17. What's a covenant? All right, it's basically an agreement. There are at least two parties. Sometimes there could be a third party, maybe a fourth party. But when we look at our world, agreements are a big part of our society. Sometimes it's a handshake. Sometimes the agreement may be a written agreement. Sometimes it may be a verbal agreement. They come in really all shapes and sizes. Sometimes it might be an agreement, which is just a sentence or two. Or if you're dealing with some kind of legal document, it might be several pages. And there are also times where when we think about agreements, people may not, with that first pass, they talk about sometimes scrubbing the contract. They're going to scrub the agreement. You want to do business with this company or this individual, so you draw up a contract, send it over to them. They'll have their lawyers look at it. Well, we don't like, paragraph 2 and page 6, and this is something that we can live with. So they flip it back and forth, and then you don't have one of these, okay? They flip it back and forth, and finally they come out with an agreement. Everybody signs off, and ideally, a time comes when everybody is going to be on the same page, literally, and then they can move forward with whatever they hope to do. Well, God is obviously in the business of agreements as well. And when we look in the Bible, we find that there are different covenants, not so much as far as testaments, but covenants. You find that God had how many major covenants with man?
Two.
But did he have more than just two covenants? Two agreements. Yes, there are multiple agreements in the Bible, but two major ones. And this is where we start today. I'd like to suggest, and there may be another illustration of this, this is better, but in my mind, I think the best illustration for religious error as far as the cause for it is this lesson. I really, unless you have a bad, a low regard for Scripture, I really can't think of any other item that has generated more religious error outside the church and inside the church than when it comes to the covenants. Having said that, can you think of some examples? If you fail to distinguish between the covenants, and let's just start there, fail to distinguish between the covenants, or you fail to understand how inclusive the covenants were, let's think about some of the errors that you get. All right. If you're still stuck there in the Old Testament and don't realize that the New, you're going to be hung up on which day of the week is the proper day of the week to serve God. And we're going to say a little bit more about the SDAs here after a while, but yes, you'd come out with very possibly their idea that Saturday is the day to worship God, and it's going to be that day of rest.
Or salvation or the way to please God.
Okay, and that comes out in a lot of different ways. There would be some people, for example, that would go back to the thief on the cross, and they would say, well, was he baptized or was he not? Obviously, if you're on the cross at that time, there's no opportunity for him to be baptized. But when you look at that subject in terms of the covenant, was there a need for him to be baptized? No. Why not? Which covenant did he die under? He died under that first major covenant, the Old Testament system. So what we find with the New Testament system when it comes to baptism, that whole system wasn't in place. So if you're dealing with somebody who's bringing up salvation, the thief on the cross, hey, wait a minute, stop. We don't need to talk about salvation. We need to talk about something that's even more fundamental. Do you understand the differences in the covenants? Now, that person might, and they just haven't made that connection yet. And then they say, oh, yeah, I see it. I got it. Okay, I understand about the thief. But if they don't, then we've got to go back and start there. What else?
Predictions about the end of the world.
All right. There again, when you look at the Old Testament, God had a lot of promises. Some of them were promises that were made as far as restoring the Jewish people from captivity. And some of them pointed forward to the New Testament, which we'll see from Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 to 34 here in a little bit. And if you don't realize that one was going to be taken out of the way, another one was going to come, again, you end up with some crazy ideas about the end of the world. Bonnie?
Jesus is the Son of God.
Okay. There again, you have to look at the covenants, and you're going to realize that he came, he's greater than Moses. The Hebrew writer talks about that extensively, that Moses had his house, but Christ, he's over the house. Moses was in the house, but Jesus has authority over the house. So information about Christ will also get messed up. What else? Sherman?
Well, under the Old Covenant, sins was mostly based on what you did and not what you thought, like the New Testament.
Okay. So when we think about the testaments or the covenants, we've got a much deeper and fuller understanding of things. And that's true for many items. It's true for grace. It's true for forgiveness. It's true for sin. It really broadens the understanding. And a lot of people want to go back there and deal with the Old Testament. What about the... Bonnie?
I don't know. This is more in the form of a question, but the Jewish people, for example, do they still do animal sacrifices like was told in the Old Testament?
I believe that they do. So if you're, looking, if you're going to be that really orthodox Jew and think that Christ wasn't the Messiah, then that's still your religious system.
Okay.
With that, I'll touch base on this too. When you think about that Old Testament system, was it a very materialistic system? Sight, smell, those kinds of things? It was. The things that you can see, there's the priest, you've got the smells that are coming from the sacrifices and so forth. Today, there's still, even in the so-called Christian world, there's still a lot of emphasis on those things that you can see, things that you can touch, things that you can hear. Let's ring the bells. That's Old Testament thinking. And when you find people who have that kind of idea, do you really understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New? Probably not, or at least they really haven't started to, perpetuate that kind of mindset. Betty, did you have a thought too, or Virginia? Not one of you had raised a hand. Or Glenda, okay, and then Ray will come up to you.
I think under the Old Testament, their worship seemed to be made by man, I think it's God told them, go
yeah.
build this and there. And under the New Testament, it's made from God.
Yeah, yeah. It is, and there again, you get away from that physical aspect of it, where it's designed to come from the heart. I mean, Old Testament was also a heart-based religion in the sense that when you honor God, it's to, come from the innermost part, but you get rid of that fleshly, earthly, that materialistic, sensual kind of thing. And you're exactly right.
The temple service, and today we think about how holy our building is.
Yes.
See that from the temple service.
Yes. And again, that's Old Testament thinking. People come in, oh, that's the church building. That's a holy place. That's your sanctuary. No, 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 and no. No special priests. People today are thinking, well, where's your priest? Where's your holy person? That's Old Testament thinking. When it comes to giving, give how much? They think, give 10%, give the tithe. So this is literally outside the Christian thought process, and even within the realm where people think of themselves as Christians. It's just that's a fundamental thing, and this is one of the things that we really need to discuss with people. Any other answers before we move into the lesson? I believe you'll still find some Jewish people that sacrifice today.
They actually kill the animals at the church building and grill
it. I believe you'll find that. Anybody have Google that they can pull that up real quick? Okay. Dolores, check that out. Do Jews still sacrifice animals today? See if we can get an answer to that question here after a bit. All right. Two covenants, lesson 17. He says, on the page preceding the New Testament books in the American Standard Version, and this is by no means the only one, but this is what he pulls out for an illustration. You're going to find something like this. The New Covenant, commonly called the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Minds work differently. I know when I was trying to sort some things out way back when about the Bible, I read that kind of page. I knew it was in there, but to me it just didn't click, the significance of that. And I don't think I'm, because of what we just went through, I don't think I'm the only one that happened to go down that path. But I should have connected, well, hey, new means that something is old. And exactly what are the implications of that? Does old mean that it was just the first, or does that mean that maybe it's no longer something that I need to follow? But again, for a lot of people, they see that kind of thing and just continue to read. And if you can't make that basic division, you're going to have some serious problems when it comes to understanding the Bible. He goes on to say it's correct to call the New Testament the New Covenant, because the word in the Greek form, which testament is translated from, also means covenant. So think about that. And when we think about the covenant which God has made with man, there are a couple of things that are distinct about it. What would one of those things be? If I'm making an agreement with you, what's probably true?
It's written and you're safe to sign it.
Okay, all right. That's going to be one of the things that we could point out. As far as equality, you and me, pretty much on the same page?
Mutual.
All right, it's going to be a mutual agreement. You're not some kind of super person. You're a human being, I'm a human being, so we're able to interact with one another. And we're able to go ahead and banter back and forth as far as the terms. You like this, I don't like this, vice versa, and we'll work it out. But when it comes to God, what's true about His agreement?
One-sided.
It's one-sided as far as it's flowing down. and we're not given the option of going to God and saying, well, you know, let's kind of tweak this, and I don't like this, and well, let me offer you this instead. Now, people sometimes try to treat God in that way, and they try to, you know, alter his word a little bit, but God says, no, this is a one-way agreement, and these are the conditions. I'm being more than fair to you, and this is what I offer, and if you choose not to take it, then you're going to leave it, and you're not going to fare very well. Ready? You have a thought? Okay. Anybody else before we pick up on the next paragraph? Okay. There we find when Christ died on the cross, he left a testament, or he left a will. That again, you know, when God gave the framework not only for the Old Testament but for the New, he in many ways used things that we're familiar with. And you find that with this law, with this covenant. When you think about a testament, now this kind of moves us into a slightly different range, but if I put you in my will, I say you're going to get all my belongings, however little or however much they may be. What's going to be true? Can you go out and spend that today? No. You can spend that when? Okay, after I die, then my will, my testament, is going to be effective at that time. But up until that time, I can, you know, change it, and it's not going to be active in the sense that you're going to be able to draw any benefit from it. Well, that was the same thing for the new. God had made some promises back there in the Old Testament. He said, this is going to happen. I'm going to make this testament. I'm going to make this covenant. I'm going to make this will. And people were looking forward to that. But until Christ actually died on the cross, that was not effective in the sense that people could pick up many of the blessings from it. He says his testament was also a covenant between God and man, and we've talked about what that means. The Bible recognizes two such covenants, two main agreements that God's made with man. And then the Hebrew writer says this in Hebrews 8, verse 7. And we want to, I think, be careful when we read this statement and think about it in the way that God intended for it to be thought about. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no place sought for the second. What do you think that means? Or you can take the opposite answer. What do you think that doesn't mean? If the first covenant, that would be that one with Moses, had been faultless, there would not have been a place for a second. All right, I think that's the big point that we want to draw from that. Sometimes you may hear in a Bible class, or maybe you'll have an offhanded comment made, and somebody says, well, you know, that word faultless, God made a mistake. No. Well, if it doesn't mean it was without error, without mistake, what does it mean?
Does it mean because of the times, like the patriarchal age?
Okay. You're on the right road.
Okay.
Let's just see if we can get to the second model.
Well, does it kind of go in conjunction with the verse in the New Testament that it was our schoolmaster to bring us to the current covenant?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did we need interstates back in the 1920s?
No.
I mean, they could have built them, or 1910. You know, we could have built them, but, you know, when you got the old model Ford, I don't know how fast it was going, but let's just say it's 20 miles an hour. You don't need a superhighway. But as time marches on, and you get to the point where you've got an automobile now that can go 60, 70, 80, 100, 200 miles an hour, you still want to be bumping along on the old country road?
No.
No. So you had roads which were ideal for the time. The same thing is what we find when it comes to God's Word. He gave a law that was ideal for the time. And that law, as Bonnie said, Paul, Galatians chapter 3, he uses that word, pedagogos. It was the schoolmaster, pedagogos being the Greek word. And it got people to the time where, you know, Galatians 3 talks about the fullness of time. And that's exactly what it was. And so that's what he means when he's talking about faultless. God didn't mess up. God didn't, you know, somehow miscalculate. But he brought things along at the right time. And in the right stage. And he knew that that second time was going to come. He'd made predictions about that. Even with the life of Moses, I think you could even go back to Genesis 3, where you've got, you know, sin there, Adam and Eve and so forth. The promise there seems to be of a Messiah as far as the seed and so forth. And then just before that first blue heading, he says in both of these contracts, God promised certain blessings to man conditioned on man's obedience to laws. When we make an agreement today, can we make an agreement that has no conditions?
It wouldn't be much of an agreement.
No, it probably wouldn't, but we could do that, right? I'm going to give you this regardless. You don't have to do anything. There's no way that this contract can be broken.
Yeah.
Yeah, but generally when we think about agreements, there is some kind of condition, and it's not that we're earning something because of the condition, but there are some rules associated with the agreement, and that's exactly what God has done. All right, before we pick up with the first heading, anything that you want to add or ask?
Was it because of the continual sacrifice that they always had to do, and that Christ died once and for all?
Okay, can you put another thought there with me so I can... You're thinking about the car illustration, that it was appropriate for the time?
Yeah.
Yes. And that's right, because that, the Hebrew writer talks about how there was a reminder of those sins every year. And the people were, you know, through that process, being told essentially, look, this isn't the complete way. This is not something that's going to be the permanent road, if you will. There's going to be something happening down the road which will end this, but right now this is what we've got to work with, and this is going to be the suitable system for you. So yes, that would be another good illustration of how that was designed to be temporary.
Well, Hebrews 8:13 answers your entire question.
Mm-hmm. You want to read it?
Sure.
You can start with 12, too.
For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish.
Okay, there you have it. The sins, the people are being reminded, and God says, look, that new system is going to come, and it's going to be replaced, verse 13, by this new way. So that's exactly right. And the people had that visual reminder of it, as well as there was God's promise. Dolores, did you find a note?
I found all kinds of notes.
Okay.
But this is from the What We Believe Jewish website.
Okay.
No, we do not. There are some groups who still do, but a very small
yeah.
fraction, because... we can atone a number of ways. It's called teshuvah or teshuvah. First, we have to regret and understand what we did. If it was that we caused harm to a person, we have to find a way to fix it. Then we have to take it upon ourselves to not make that mistake again. We pray to God also to atone for our sins. We fast, observe, and pray on Yom Kippur, and sometimes give charity money, which is always on top of the 10% that we always give. This practice stopped in 70 CE after the destruction of the temple.
Yeah, and that creates some problems for it, and that's why I use that word orthodox. You know, if you're going to be in that really small, super conservative group, you are going to find some sacrifices there. But
you know that there is a group in Chicago who strictly adhere to, or as of about 10 years ago, they strictly adhere to that, and they also did monthly cleansing rituals for women and like all kinds of, you know, they really went
whole hog, if you will. Yeah. Well, and we've talked before about the fact that when Jerusalem was destroyed, the records were, you know, in the temple, they were destroyed, and today there's no way for people to go back and trace their lineage. If you talk to some Jewish people, and I have, they will say, I'm of the tribe of so-and-so, but, you know, really, there's no way to prove that, and the chance that that's true is at best probably 50-50. But like I say, you do have some holdouts that you know, still try to do that without a temple, without, like I say, a legitimate priesthood, but... A common era. Yeah. You do have, AD means year of our Lord. And this has been going on for a long time, in part because of religious groups, in part because of some secular groups. But, you know, that's one of the big sticking points for people that don't like God or Christianity. AD, year of our Lord, when you use the date, even if you don't say AD, just our calendar attests to the fact that Christ came into the world. And it bugs atheists and some other people to no end. But if they can say common era, you sort of strip the religious nature out of that. And for a lot of people, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses, we could have asked Bessie if she was here this morning. But I think they're one group that likes to do that. But there are certainly some others. But it just, to the secular ears, it sounds so much better.
One thing I forgot to read too is he said there are Orthodox rabbis. Because after the temple was destroyed, they did away with priests, went to rabbis, and there are Orthodox rabbis in Israel who practice the techniques of all the ritual sacrifice so that the knowledge will not be lost.
Yeah. And like I say, you do have some people, and they do some interesting things. I read once about a rabbi, just to give an illustration of how far some of this goes. And I'm sure because it was age and health, but he kind of walked over, hunched over like this. And he had four guys that were his followers. And when they followed him, when they walked around, they also walked over hunched. Well, they didn't need to do that because I don't know the age, but I'm thinking they were 20, 30, and in good health. But, you know, so closely did they want to follow their rabbi that they even, you know, imitated that as far as his bodily posture. So people do some strange things. But at least some of that goes back to the Old Testament. All right, anybody else? Okay, let's pick up with the first major heading. This is the first, or some might refer to it, the Old Covenant. He says the Old Covenant was first made let's start again. The Old Covenant was first made with Abraham and later repeated except for the portion fulfilled in Christ in the law of Moses. In a previous lesson, we learned that God promised Abraham multiple things. He promised to make of him a great nation, promised to make his name great, promised to give him a land. He said that he was going to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him, and in him all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. Genesis 12, and like I say, Paul picks up on that in places like Galatians chapter 3. As a sign of this agreement or covenant, God required Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised. That goes back to what we're talking about as far as some of the conditions. There are going to be some things that you need to comply with if you want the agreement and the things that come with it. And Abraham understood that and was willing to comply with the agreement. The covenant was not written, or in written form rather, until repeated in the law of Moses. The law restated the promises and added regulations to be obeyed by the children of Israel. Remember the mountain? You got the blessings and the cursings that were uttered there in the Old Testament. Do this and you're going to be blessed. Fail to abide by what God has said and things are not going to go well for you. So it was made very, very clear to the people. You do have kind of a summation of the law, often referred to as the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone. And then the other two portions of the law called the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24, verse 7. When you deal with the law of Moses, it was for the Jewish people. And this is the second major point that I like to cover with people when we talk about the two covenants. You've got two basic agreements in the Bible, and that first part was basically made for the Hebrew people, the Jews. Second part, that's what God intended for all people. And if you can get people to understand those two things, then what becomes their view concerning the Jewish people today? Special or not? They're no longer special. But when you find someone who comes along and says, the Jews, God's going to do this or that with them, immediately what should you know? There's a problem with their comprehension when it comes to the covenants. And that's one more thing. Politics are often driven by that. If you look at some of the things that's happened over the last few months, Israel's in the news. The United States is no longer Israel's friend. It's nice to have some political allies in that part of the world, but there should not be anything related to religion because those are Old Testament promises. And as Stan mentioned earlier, people sometimes start taking those Old Testament promises and just do all kinds of incorrect things with them. Okay, he says, just before that final paragraph and that next section, that last sentence, it was a letter of the law rather than the spirit and was sealed by the blood of animals which the Jews offered regularly to God. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. It was, in many respects, a tough, tough system. But there had to be some reasons for that. When you're dealing, again, if you think about the road illustration I gave, at the time, you've got some... you've got a world that is not really the best place. You've got a lot of heathen practices like child sacrifice. Just some very nasty things going on. And we use that same strategy today. I can remember when I was in tech school, they sent me down to Biloxi, Mississippi. Everybody talked about how nice, how fun, how great tech school was going to be. It wasn't for me. There was... general running the base before I got down there. That was when Reagan was in office, and the fella, I think I've mentioned this before, he was a corrupt man, had all kinds of immoral, illegal activities going on, and Reagan gave him another star to come in and clean up the base. And boy, I mean, he did. He just kind of came in and laid down martial law. I saw him just one time. I was in my off time, and we were, there was a little arcade there, get something to eat, and he just came in and cleared out the spot. He said, we didn't send you down here to play fun and games. Get out. Go study. Well, in my mind, he really didn't have a right to do that. Because, I mean, I was off, but once you sign on the dotted line with the government, I mean, that kind of changes some things. So when he said scat, we went. But, you know, when you are in certain circumstances, and I can understand where the guy was coming from, you're trying to clean up the mess and you just can't kind of come in and pussyfoot around. I mean, it's, you know, you got the guy that's bleeding to death. I mean, you can't just say, well, let's get a Band-Aid and see how it works. You know, get a tourniquet on there. You know, you got to come in and stop the bleeding. Well, that's what God was really doing with some of the Old Testament things. And when you look at the Old Testament law, it was designed in large part to make people feel guilty. I mean, it was like a chain around your neck. Most of us, I think, have seen the example of a ball and chain somewhere in life, if not, you know, in person, we've seen it. You know, you're lugging around the chain. What does that do as far as your desire to escape? You don't have much of a desire. I mean, you got a 20, 30, 40-pound ball shackled to your foot, plus the chain, plus the cuff. I mean, you may be, you know, toting around 50 pounds. And you're thinking, okay, you know, it makes me feel weighted down. There's no way, as long as this ball and chain are attached to me, that I want to try to escape. Well, God did that to his people for a couple of reasons. Number one, to kind of rein them in. But number two, when you make people feel guilty, what do they want? All right, we want to be redeemed. We want to be forgiven. We don't want the guilt running around in our head anymore. And God said to his people, guess what? A time is coming. Glenda read it, Hebrews 8, verses 12 and 13. Your sins are not going to be remembered anymore. Wow, what a great promise. I can have the guilt, the weight of sin removed. And God said, yes, at the proper time, that's going to be something that's offered. And you do have some other reasons that the Old Testament was given. He cites a couple more here. It certainly fulfilled the promises. God is one that's always going to keep his word. He says it revealed the true nature of sin, Romans 5:20, which is kind of what I just expanded on. And it served as a reminder of sin, Hebrews 10:3, which is related to point two. It was a temporary expedient, which I also kind of went through as well, until Christ could replace it with a better covenant when he died on the cross. Okay, anything you want to add or ask before we look at the next heading? Okay, everybody's got a copy of the sheet? If you don't, there are some still at the back. He says, under that next section, the New Covenant, the New Testament is far more important to us than the Old. The prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. I would like to have that passage read. If you'll head over there, we'll get back to you in just a minute. He says that passage was fulfilled when Christ ushered or brought in the New Testament by shedding his blood on the cross. And this was that promise fulfilled to Abraham to bless all nations of the earth. God said he was going to do that, and that, of course, was fulfilled by Christ. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, and by the blood he shed, everybody has the chance to be blessed and blessed greatly. So that's really what we find when we look at the 27 books of the New Testament concerning a theme. Christ has come, he's fulfilled the promise, forgiveness of sin is available, and people have been looking forward to this for a long, long time. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, who's got it and is willing to read? Glenda, I saw you first. Okay, when you look at the Old Testament, how'd you get into it? How'd you become a member of the covenant? You're born into it. And today people have that same kind of thing. You know, there are, I guess, exceptions, but when we think about royal families, you're born into the family. It's not that you're voted in, but by birth you come into that relationship. Well, if you were one of the Hebrews under the Old Testament system, you're born. Mom and dad, or you got at least one parent that is of the Hebrew faith, you know, you can, you know, be swept into the promises associated with the nation of Israel. But Jeremiah said a time's going to come where things aren't going to work that way. Instead of being born into the covenant, what's going to take place?
You'd be added to it.
All right. You can be added to it. You can still be part of it, but the process isn't going to be related to a physical birth. Now, and there again, that goes back to what we were talking about earlier. We think so often in physical terms, or at least we find people doing that. But when we deal with the New Testament, not the focus on the physical, but on the spiritual. Well, if that's how God designed it, then we would also think with that birth process, it's probably not going to be physical, it's going to be spiritual. And that's exactly what Jesus begins to talk about when he deals with people like Nicodemus. It's also what Paul talks about, second paragraph, if you look at the first half one. That's what Paul talked about. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. So you still become a member of the covenant, but Paul says God has a different plan to get you into the New Testament. So if you were in the Old, you may have enjoyed that for a period of time, but now things have changed. And in this New Covenant, halfway through that middle paragraph, he says there's neither Jew, there's not Greek, there's not bond, there's not free, there's not male, there's not female. Under the Old Testament, you know, some were priests. You know, got the tribe of Levi. You know, some were going to serve as high priests. Some were going to, you know, have other functions as far as things related to the priestly functions. You know, men were obviously very different from women. You had a lot of people that were not part of the Hebrew race, but Paul said things have changed. Things are much, much better now. Then he says in that second full paragraph, the two covenants are different in some other ways. When we think about the Old Testament, it was sealed by blood. But that was the blood of animals. Now we have the blood of Christ. And we remember that blood every single week through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. The new is a law of spirit. It's not just the letter. And then he cites 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Everybody have a copy of the sheet that I passed out? It's got a couple squiggly lines on it. Okay. This is, at least, I'd like you to try to file this mental fact away because it's going to be perhaps useful to you at some point. Marcia mentioned earlier the Seventh-day Adventists. When I was still a very young preacher, I did some mission work in the Caribbean, met up with a veteran preacher there, and he taught me something. Caribbean is filled, or at least it used to be filled, with Seventh-day Adventists. And these guys were dealing with the Adventists 7 days a week, and they really found it difficult to come up with some information that would allow the Adventists to start thinking through the covenants and realize that the seventh day of the week is not the day to worship today. And this fellow said, and smart guy, he said, you know, I've talked to these people for hours and hours and hours. And he said, the one place where you need to go if you're talking with the Seventh-day Adventists is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. All the other passages that I suggested, he said, no, 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 no. Don't use those. He said, I've tried. And they will not listen. But 2 Corinthians 3 is, if you deal with someone who believes that the seventh day of the week, or we are to follow with the Old Testament system, this is, at least in this country, probably going to be the best passage that you have. And I didn't lay everything out here, but I did want to kind of quickly highlight it for you. This comes from, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I should have put the title on there. I apologize for that. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, starting with that verse, there is the menstruation of death. Well, does that sound good or bad? That sounds pretty bad. So, Paul, tell me, what is the menstruation of death? He goes on to say, it's written and engraven in stones. Well, again, he doesn't specifically come right out and say, okay, this is it. But if you have any Bible knowledge at all, what would have been written and engraven in stones? Well, that's got to be the Ten Commandments. And I think anybody with a lick of sense would agree and say, okay, all right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. So point number one, what are the Ten Commandments? They're a menstruation. They're a way of death. So that's what you believe in, this way of death. And then as we move along the text a little bit, what's it say? Oh, that is glorious, will be glorious. No, it was glorious. So again, I think I'd point that out. All right. And then, children of Israel, if you have any questions about whether or not this is the Ten Commandments, all right, that takes us back. Children of Israel, something written and engraven on stones. Okay, yeah, once again, I think we'll admit that this was the information given through Moses. And then, again, if they need more proof, there you have Moses. The glory of his countenance. And then he says this at the end of 2 Corinthians 3:7. This glory associated with Moses, Israel, engraven on stones, what was to happen to it? It was supposed to be taken away. Well, now you can, I think, begin to see why this chapter is so powerful when you're dealing with Adventists. And then he says in verse 8, how shall not the menstruation of the Spirit... Well, you have to ask the question, is that the same or is that different? If a person's honest, I think they'll say, well, that's probably not the same. That's got to be a different thing. So I italicized it. How shall not the menstruation of the Spirit be glorious? Now, the first one had glory. But this other one, it sounds like the glory is either now or it's going to be in the future. Then in verse 9, he says, going back there to what we talked about before, that menstruation of death, verse 7, now it's called the menstruation of condemnation. He says, if this be glory, much more does the menstruation of righteousness exceeding glory. Well, if we look at what we've already considered, We know that the ministration of condemnation is equivalent to the ministration of death. So in verse 9, what's the ministration of righteousness equal to? Well, a new law, or if you back up a little bit, the ministration of the Spirit. So two different references to the same thing. Verse 8 says it's going to be glorious. Verse 9, it's going to exceed in glory. And then as you can consider verse 10, but for the sake of time, verse 11, he says, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. You've already established a contrast between the old and the new. Now as you look at verse 11, he says, something's done away. Well, if you were sitting across the table from an Adventist, you'd say, what was done away, the new or the old? The ministration of death or the ministration of righteousness, which is the ministration of the Spirit? And now I think the person's going to start squirming in their seat just a little bit, because Paul says one was done away, the other one, however, verse 11, is remaining. It's still in existence. And then somebody says, well, I'm just not sure that you're really getting the right sense of the passage. Well, what's Paul saying in verse 12? Seeing then we have such hope, what kind of speech do we use? It's plain, it's clear. This isn't difficult to figure out. Okay, and then, are you still talking about Moses or sure? Absolutely, verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. You can go back in the Old Testament and read about that. That the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Oh, man. So we're talking about something which has been abolished, something that remains. And then he says in verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil. He said it's not taken away in the reading of what? The Old Testament. So what's the veil? All right, it's the Old Testament. And then he says, which veil? The Old Testament. It is done away in Christ. Has Christ come, SDA friend? Yes, he has. Well, what about this ministration of death, the Old Testament? The ministration of condemnation? Well, it kind of seems like it's been done away. And then he says in 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, if you have any doubts, this is what it is. So, as long as you're holding to Moses, the Old Testament, there is a veil on your heart. And you need to be like these folks and realize that that has been done away as far as the system. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, if you spend a little time with somebody, you should be able to show without too much difficulty that it is definitely true that the Old Testament has been removed, the New Testament is new. So, I like to keep my Bible marked in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and that will help you perhaps do the same thing. All right, he says on the second page how the New Testament, how the New Covenant replaces the Old. Jesus said, don't think, and this is a passage that you'll often hear from people who think the Old Testament is still in effect, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right? If Christ came to fulfill that Old Testament law, what did he really come to do? Savior's promised. Savior's going to come. Savior's going to do everything that made the Old Testament complete, so a New Testament can come, and that's precisely what Jesus did. And by fulfilling that Old Testament law, Jesus replaced it with the new. In its purpose having been completed, it was replaced by the New Testament, and you have a lot of passages, but again, I prefer 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, and so forth. Romans 7, verses 4 and 6. In fact, you could start with verse 1 there, because Paul illustrates how we've been joined to another that is a New Testament by marriage. Paul described it also, Colossians 2, verse 14, as blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, that is the law of Moses. He says the system was against us because of the fear, the burden of sin and guilt and so forth. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, very similar language. Paul says that, once again, he took it out of the way. The cross is what allowed Jesus to remove the Old Testament law from the world. And that's a good thing. He says in that next paragraph, the partial one, these passages show us the fallacy of those who try to now say that we must keep the Sabbath or the Old Testament. Jesus took that out of the way, lock, stock, and barrel, including the Ten Commandments. We do have, as you look at nine of the commandments, the Sabbath is one that is excluded. Nine of those being given, I guess, in some form as far as the New Testament material that we have, for example, Romans 13, thou shalt not steal, and so forth. But that's not because we don't follow that, because it's part of the Old Testament. We found it because it's in the New Testament. Then too, he says, we're no more obligated to keep this day or offer animal sacrifices because God's given that new system. We have a new day, the first day of the week, and we've got a new sacrifice, that is Christ. We've talked about the thief on the cross. That final paragraph, he says, the New Testament, the new covenant is everlasting, Hebrews 13, verse 20, and that means that it's going to be what we follow until the end of time. Thoughts that you want to add or ask before we start with the questions? Okay, let's go through these. While the law of Moses was intact, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ when the Lord came into the world. In Hebrews 10, verse 1, what's the law called? It's called a shadow. And again, we've talked about that. Something better was going to come. The law was right for the time that it existed, but God said things are going to be improved. Paul also called it a schoolmaster, Galatians 3, verse 24. The law made nothing perfect. It was for what God intended it to do, but it was not going to be that fine, full, and a total system. Therefore, Jesus became the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that's right. You compare the old and the new, promises are vastly greater. Paul said that whosoever tried to be justified by the law, you try to go back and follow that system for salvation, you're fallen from grace, Galatians 5:4. The handwriting of ordinances, that is the law of Moses, has been taken out of the way by Christ and nailed to his house, his boat, his cross. All right. Nobody should ever get that wrong. Christians are obligated to keep the law, delivered from the law, under the law. We're delivered from the law. Answer B. The law of commandments has by Jesus been abolished, renewed, or forgotten. It's been abolished. He fulfilled it, so it's been replaced by the new. In speaking of the covenants, we're told that Christ took the first away that he might establish the third, second, or tenth. All right, hope you got that right. True or false? A testament is a will. True. A covenant is an agreement or contract. True. The Ten Commandments were written on tables of wood. False. The law of Moses was given to many peoples besides the Jews, the children of Israel. False. The commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, was part of the first or the second covenant? Okay, so we want true there, but yes. The commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, was a part of the first and true, yes. The new covenant has not replaced the old. False. All right, our blanks. Exodus 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, I've made a covenant. I've made an agreement with you in Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water and wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Jeremiah 31, which we looked at. Behold, God said, the days are coming. I'm going to make a new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place for a second. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a New Testament or covenant, that by means of the death of Christ, there is now the redemption of transgressions that were under the first. And then Hebrews 13, verse 20, Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep, and we have the blood of the everlasting covenant.